Would you turn with me to the second letter of Paul to Timothy in chapter 1 then? 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We started this study last week, and we saw there that Paul by this time is an old man. It's the year late, possibly 64 AD, and Paul is, if you go back to the end of Acts and the imprisonment that he had there, it was 2 years there underneath a relatively peaceful house arrest system that was very lax and slack. After he was released there, after 2 years, he went from there to Crete. He established Titus to look after the interests in Crete, went to Ephesus, established Timothy to look after the interests in Ephesus, then went on to Macedonia. And his intention was to winter in that place and then go to the west, Rome, possibly Spain, as he mentions towards the end of the book of Romans. If you think of where Paul was when he had the Macedonian call, he was in Troas. Well, that's where he went. And it was in Troas that he was staying with Carpus. And obviously something happened there, because he says in this letter of Timothy that he wants the cloak that he left in Carpus, as well as the books and the parchments. And we tried to establish last time that these are essential, and with a man that's always traveling, these would be very vital for him to take with him, and for him therefore to leave them behind, there must have been something traumatic and sudden came upon him that forced him so to leave them, and therefore to request them from Timothy to come and bring them to him. So there was that possibility of him being arrested in Troas, but he certainly went to Rome. And this time in Rome, it wasn't the same kind of imprisonment as he had at the end of Acts. It was a very much more imposing, suffering, in a dank, dank chamber. And we're told at the end of this first chapter that Onesiphorus found him, but only after great diligent searching. And even then, Paul tells us that he was chained at the verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, that he was chained as a criminal. So things have changed totally in the life of Paul now as he comes to write these chapters and verses to Timothy. He describes himself as an apostle. He has heard the words of the Lord. He has seen the deeds of the Lord. Two essential qualifications for an apostle. And the third being that he was a witness to the Lord risen from the dead. And again, that was the experience that was given to Paul on the road to Damascus. But also on that road to Damascus, Paul was commissioned to go into the area to preach the gospel. He is a chosen vessel, the words of Ananias, the words of the Lord to Ananias. And therefore Paul was conscious that his whole life was now molded according to a spiritual and a divine purpose. His life was now coming out of and being used by God in his hand. And he never lost that sense. Never lost that sense of purpose, that pleasure of the Lord that was shown to him. tracing it always, as he tells us here, to the will of God, the eternal will of God, seeing his life in spiritual dimensions. And of course, there's always, we said last week, there's the sanctifying influence of that. There's the comforting influence of that. But also there is the stimulating influence of that. When you know of such an influence and interest of the Lord in your life, to the extent that he has intervened in such a dramatic way to bring Paul to know himself, then Paul could easily work it out very logically with sanctified common sense of the tremendous stimulation that all that truth would bring to him as he went about God's work. And it was a letter by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was converted underneath Paul's ministry. We saw that in Acts 14 and Acts 16 when Paul came back. Sometime later he found that Timothy was a man converted and a good reputation in the community from the leaders. So therefore Paul took Timothy with him on the missionary journeys he went with. Not only was he a fellow worker, but also a great friend. And on at least two occasions given to us, Timothy was the delegate Paul sent to the church in Thessalonica and the church in Corinth to represent Paul's position and to bring Paul's teaching to these churches. But we say there that Paul had given the responsibility of the church in Ephesus, very precious gathering of people, to Paul himself, very precious and therefore given to Timothy, a man whom Paul judged was equal to that charge and responsibility. But not only was the responsibility of the local church in Ephesus upon Paul's shoulders, on Timothy's shoulders, there was also now the mantle of Paul going to fall upon Timothy himself. And it was because of the awareness of Paul of the weakness of Timothy, because he knew his frailty, his relative youth, perhaps because of that, his inexperience, because of his timidity. Paul knew Timothy, and as he wrote this letter, he wrote to encourage him. To encourage him as he took up that mantle and engaged in the work extending the gospel further. But as he was aware of spiritual markers in his own life moulding him, so Paul is at pains to highlight to Timothy the similar kind of influence on Timothy's life and the spiritual markers that were with him. We saw last time the way in which parents, mother and grandmother, had an influence on the character of Timothy. We saw the way in which friends had an influence on Timothy, no least of which was Paul himself. We saw the way in which Paul mentions the gifts that the Lord had poured out upon Timothy, and the way in which he was under an obligation to stir himself up. And we saw this application of Paul, of Timothy, to taking these gifts and applying them in his own life. And the sum of it all is simply that Paul is saying to Timothy to keep his spiritual edge, to have the air of heaven about him always in what he was doing, not to be intimidated, not in any way to be thrown off doing these things simply because of the way he judged himself or the way in which he looked on others round about him. And it's about that point that we reached last week, and I want just to do a bit of a summary in a bit more detail of things that we very quickly skirted over towards the end last time. Here is Paul speaking to Timothy and telling him to stir up the gift that's in him. And there is a balance between God's gifts and man's efforts. Paul himself was very conscious of that, because Paul can speak of the grace of God making him what he is. 1 Corinthians 15 and 10. By the grace of God I am what I am. Yet I worked and I labored hard and more than any others. He didn't just simply let it happen, all of God's blessings coming upon him. But instead he was inspired by what God had given him to work and to apply himself harder in what the Lord had set before him. What we said a wee while ago about the stimulus of that spiritual interest and involvement of God in his life and the purposes for him. So there's that marrying of the two things of God's gifts and blessings with man's efforts. And as Paul knew it in himself, so that's what he's imparting to Timothy here. Timothy had been pointed to the Lord by Paul. Paul had prayed for Timothy. Paul had written at least these letters to Timothy to encourage him. But Timothy also had to take all of the gifts, all of the blessings that he was conscious of God giving him, and he had to marry them, had to mold his own life underneath their teaching, and he had to work them out in his own life. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Apply it day and daily in your life. In the same way as we too have got to take our faith out into daily life. The way we live to discipline us, to motivate us, to challenge us, to guide us. We too have to marry these gifts God has given us with our own efforts in applying it. And Paul then goes on to say to Timothy, don't be ashamed. God has made a tremendous investment in every one of the Lord's, of his own people, and he's made that investment in Timothy. It costs over £10 million to train a Harrier pilot in the RAF today. £10 million. Now that's a huge investment of a defence budget for one person's ability. And that's what we have here. You think of the investment grandmother, mother. You think of the preaching of Paul coming to preach to Timothy and the involvement, if you go back to the passage in Acts, the way in which he was stoned when he was there. But above all of that, you've got this great investment in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. He died on a cross that the likes of Timothy should be saved and redeemed. Now that's the investment that God has made and given in Timothy. And therefore Paul is saying, don't be ashamed. Don't be put off. Live up to the calling and what the Lord has put upon you and given to you. Don't be ashamed of the name of Christ, the people of Christ, the gospel of Christ. That temptation to be ashamed, it's always there lingering on the edge of every one of our lives. If it wasn't, Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. Early on himself, he felt it because he tells us in Romans chapter 1:16, not to be ashamed. He wasn't ashamed of this gospel. And the Lord himself mentions it in Mark 8:38 of the way in which at the very end people will be ashamed of him. We can so often be influenced more by what people think and say about us. And that influences how we live and what we say. And so therefore we can appreciate the outlook that Paul has established, the way in which he looks at his own life. We can understand something now of what he's doing with Timothy. He's looking for spiritual markers. He's looking for spiritual markers. Yes, in his own life, but also in the life of Timothy. because it is these very markers that are going to strengthen him, that are going to protect him, that are going to keep him when he's engaged in the battle and in the calling that he is now going to be given, the mantle coming from Paul upon him. These markers made him what he is. And in that spiritual battle, the only thing that is of any use, the only thing of any lasting value or merit, are not what man might say man to man, not what we might read in books or gain from others. The one thing that's going to stand the test and help us when we come right down to the hard hand-to-hand Christian battle are these same spiritual markers that Paul has been highlighting for Timothy in his life. The markers, the arguments, the spiritual promises. So therefore we move on then. And Paul has that thus far been, you might say, the introduction, the preliminary, the beginning of the letter. But he doesn't go very far before he comes to the very heart of his concern. He's already mentioned the gospel according to the power of God at the very end of verse 8. He's looked at the spiritual markers in the life of Timothy. He's now very quickly going to move on to the spiritual responsibility that Paul, that Timothy has. Both himself and Timothy, they have a great responsibility of preaching this gospel. Remember the way in which we mentioned it in a summary form of this whole book. My deposit becomes your deposit, becomes their deposit. The deposit of the gospel which was given to Paul, Paul is now handing on to Timothy. It is going to be his deposit. And that deposit is his. He's now got to train people to take that from him and go with it yet further. That's the concern of Paul. And the concern is what? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now in these verses we're going to look at tonight, Paul is unpacking, dismantling. He's opening up what the gospel is in these few verses. What is it? Paul has been setting out the terms of the gospel, writing it in these letters he's been giving to all the different churches. He's been repeating the same thing in all of these letters. He strikes the same note as he has done with his own commission. He strikes the same spiritual tone with his own life and with the life of Timothy. He is noting the initiative, the action, the intervention of God. God's initiative in eternity. God's intervention in time and history. God's intention for glory for his people. That's what Paul has been doing time and again. A consistency from the very first letter that he wrote to the church in Galatians to this letter he wrote to 2 Timothy. The same message of the same Saviour. So what's he telling us? Well, the first thing I want us to think of simply tonight, the substance of the gospel. What is the gospel all about? We need to make it clear. We need to make it relevant to people today. But we must never, ever abandon or leave the substance of that gospel. And there are three clauses that Paul gives us here that helps us to understand what the substance of the gospel is. We are told he hath saved us. He's called us with a holy calling. And at the very end of verse 10, he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. three phrases, clauses, which bring before us the substance of the gospel, giving us the full sweep of God's intentions from all eternity. So often, we narrow the gaze of the gospel on one theme, forgiveness. Now, we can understand why that happens, because that's the pressing need that makes people think of the gospel. That's the pressing need that makes people think of Christ. People are convicted, they're burdened, and they're looking for peace and they're looking for rest. That's the point of contact, the spiritual point of contact between the sinner and the Savior. The desire for, the looking for forgiveness. But once we come through that experience of forgiveness, that is opened up for us a vast inheritance with these two other phrases. The gospel saves. It addresses sin in the soul, that sin which affects a relationship with the Lord, that sin which brings us underneath the judgment and the anger of God. That sin, if not dealt with, brings everlasting suffering upon those who rebel against the overtures of this gospel. And Christ on the cross is the only answer for these pressing and painful experiences and possibilities. The gospel invites us to come to trust in him. And when we do so, all things are ordered. We have rest. We have pardon. But it doesn't stop there. Because we are saved for a purpose. And that's what Paul goes on to say to Timothy. We're called with a holy calling. In forgiveness and in pardon and the transactions on the cross, primarily, the record that we have in God's sight is addressed and dealt with. Every sin that is against our name is confronted, overcome, dealt with, removed by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the record put right. But as well as the record being put right, our lives have got to be put right. Our hearts need to be put right. Our lives need to be changed. We sang there in Psalm 24 about the Lord and the way in which he sets the standard and the terms for those that would be in his presence. Our hands need to be pure. Our hearts need to be clean. So therefore we're called to holy living, to pursue the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness in the way we think, our emotions, and the inner dimension and aspects of our life, and also holiness in the outward performance and living. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know that what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's the calling that God has for his people. But again, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, this time verse 4, having predestined us, here is this great scheme of Paul's reaching back into eternity, reaching forward into glory. And he says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And what are we to be like when we go along that path? According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, chosen with what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Many other different references. Paul speaking at the end of Colossians 1 and verse 22. There he gives the intent of his own ministry. What was his purpose? To present people spotless before the Lord. Or again, Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, 16, he says, for I am holy, be ye holy. The emphasis that's given time and time again, not only saved, but called to holy living. We have been given a pattern to adhere to. We have been given a stimulus to keep us going. The pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and the stimulus of his grace and his love towards us. Holy calling. But there's more. He goes on here and he speaks about bringing immortality to light through the gospel. As the record against my name has been dealt with in heaven, as all of us are required to pursue after holiness of life, so these things come together to bring us and prepare us to be with the Lord, and to be with the Lord forever. The Lord has prepared that place, a perfect place. Nothing is going to spoil it there, as sin spoils our fellowship with the Lord here. Sin has broken the fellowship of the garden. It was restored through the pain of the cross, and it's going to be enjoyed forevermore in the New Jerusalem. Immortality. We have forevermore the prospect of being with the Lord. That is what God's purpose has been, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There is this, yes, forgiveness, but the opening beyond it is a calling to holy living. And where does that cross and where does that pursuit of holiness bring us? And what's God's intention in all these things? It is to bring us into his presence and to be with himself. This immortality, that's God's ultimate purpose. When we therefore use God's vocabulary, the gospel, we must give that word the full meaning that God has for it. We so often tend to limit salvation simply to the first of these experiences, forgiveness. You were saved. But the comprehensive, the majestic gospel that we've got embraces so, so much more. It's rich, it's broad, it's deep. God justifies, God sanctifies, God glorifies, God takes his people to be with himself. The comprehensive substance of the gospel. He pardons our sin and makes us acceptable as righteous through Christ. Then there is that progressive changing of life into the likeness of his own Son, so that finally at death we are fully made like unto Christ and we're fit for heaven forevermore. The substance of the gospel. The gospel that Paul is now laying clearly and plainly upon the shoulders of Timothy to proclaim and make known. But not only do we have the substance of the gospel, we're also here given the source of that gospel. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. It is not on the basis of anything that you and I achieve or accomplish or possess. Paul is here tracing the river of salvation back to its source. And in doing so, he goes beyond time to eternity past. Stanley, in 1872, tracing the source of the White Nile, thought that it rose in Lake Victoria. But he had to push further still, out on the other side of Lake Victoria, to find the true source of the Nile. So it is here, Paul is pushing, tracing the stream back. He doesn't stop at the borders of time, with the coming of the Lord into this world. But he pushes yet further, and he pushes way back, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And what he says here about which was given to us, the word there, given to us, he uses a very, very specific Greek construction and word. He uses what's called an aorist verb, an aorist participle. The technicalities we can forget, but the importance of it is this. The force of that Greek verb is that something happened. Something happened in the past. Complete and entire. Without any contingencies. Without any qualifications. Happened entirely then. God gave his people something then. It wasn't contingent upon something following on or happening afterwards. There it happened. There it was done. Fully. Completely. All the blessing. All the inheritance that is the Christian's prospect or experience now. They were given to the Lord's people before we were born, before we had history. It was given in eternity to his people. And again, we can see the approach of Paul in what he's doing. He is setting out once again spiritual markers for the gospel. It didn't begin in time and in history. But he traces its source back to eternity. It arose from no other source than the sovereign good pleasure of God. That word, that phrase that lingers constantly from our communion services. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. That's the source. Not in time or in history. But way back in eternity. Election, for this is election. Election is sometimes, it is difficult to grasp. But whenever the Bible mentions election, it never mentions it to baffle us. It never mentions it to stimulate our curiosity. Whenever the Bible mentions election, it does so with a very practical purpose. Here, and the way in which Paul puts down these spiritual markers, to stimulate our humility and our thankfulness, that this is what God has done for me. This is what God has brought to me. stimulating our humility and our thankfulness, yes, but also bringing a great sense of peace and assurance also. This great salvation, because it is a great salvation, this great salvation does not rest on anything of ourselves. It comes only out of and from God's plans and God's purposes. The source, not out of our works, but from all eternity, the resolve of God to bless his people. And then one last thought. What's the argument of the gospel? What's the basis for all of the things that we've got and that we have? The argument is given to us very simply here in two phrases. Christ has, verse 10 again, but he is now made manifest. This is the Lord Jesus Christ is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Death sets out very simply, very clearly, the consequences of sin. There is, first of all, well, it occurs and applies in three levels. There's physical death. It was never part of God's creation. It came in as a consequence of sin. It's separation of the body and the soul. There is spiritual death. That is the separation and the break in fellowship between the soul and God. And then there is eternal death, when there is separation between body and soul and God. And that forever and ever. Three levels of death, bringing home to us very clearly and simply the consequences of sin. So when we read here that Christ has abolished death, it doesn't mean that he's eliminated it. It's still there. We still die if the Lord doesn't come beforehand. We still see people dead in trespasses and sins about us. And the fearful prospect of the second death, speaking about hell, that eternal death is spoken of in the book of Revelation as a prospect still for those who rebel against him. So what do we talk about when we speak about Christ abolishing death? It means Christ has defeated death. A scorpion's sting has been removed. A battle commander has been beaten and defeated. These are the images that are given to us in Scripture. Physical death is no longer a terrifying prospect that it once was. If you go to Hebrews 2 and verse 15, we're told there that people are scared to die. People are scared to die because of sin and because of the prospect of meeting a holy God. But the believer doesn't have that. That's not the experience of the believer, because we're told, what is it that the Bible tells us about a believer? A believer falls asleep in Christ. What a contrast we have, bringing home to us the way in which death is no longer a fear or a terror to the believer. It is, Paul tells us, to die is a gain, because it is the gateway into the presence of the Lord. The soul of believer, the catechism tells us, the soul of a believer does immediately pass into glory. awaiting the resurrection of the body. Christ indeed has defeated death. He has taken the sting, removed the fear, the dread, the terror of death and of meeting thereafter a holy God, because he prepares and equips every one of his people for that great meeting, clothing them in his own righteousness, that they be acceptable to God the Father. Yes, he has abolished death, but also he has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. This is stating that first thought in a positive way. He has obtained and he offers life in all of its fullness, in all of its satisfaction, in all of its enjoyment. He offers life, and that forevermore, to his people. Paul tells us of this as he himself faces death. We can almost hear the echo of death that is going to come and visit him very quickly. Being a Roman, the only death penalty, the only method rather of the death penalty was by beheading. And we can almost imagine the glint of the steel blade about to part his head from his shoulders. But that's not the end for Paul. That very quality of victory, of peace in the face of death, that very quality that afflicted him when Stephen was stoned. There was nothing wrong in the way in which Stephen faced death. And it challenged Paul, it challenged Saul, because he wasn't ready and he couldn't go that path, that mile, as Stephen did. But now he can. He's ready, because he believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. People today are scared to think about death. Either it's not mentioned, or it's dressed up in such a way to rob it of its horrors. But there is a fear. Yes, we can say even for the Christian, there is a fear over the manner of one's dying. Not of dying itself, but of the manner of one's dying. But there is also a sorrow that comes after death. But death itself has been robbed of all its fear and of all its terror. And that's the gospel that Timothy is to preach and proclaim. So therefore, far from stopping at the experience of forgiveness and pardon, Paul instead is setting before us links in a chain. He's going back, way back, to the resolve of God in all eternity. He sees the historical appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ on the stage of time. He is aware of God's calling and intervening in his own personal life, as in the life of every one of the saints, to call us, as Paul, to trust in Jesus Christ himself. Thereafter, there is that pursuit of holiness, confessing and putting into application our life the allegiance to the Lord and his requirements on us, molding our character to be like his. And then finally, at the end of life itself, there is that calling through death into glory for each and every one of the Lord's people forever to be with himself. Paul then, confined in a dark cell, facing imminent death. But his soul and his mind and his heart are not restricted. They're not hemmed in. But he reaches out in his soul, down through the rivers, down through eternity. And he reaches upward and outward to the prospect that will soon be his, to be with his Lord, to be with his Saviour, whom he has sought to serve and to make known all of these past years, in the way he's lived and in the way he's spoken. Paul boxed in physically, but his soul, his mind, and his heart are soaring over spiritual truths in Jesus Christ, his Saviour and his Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee for the example given before us of thy people, the way in which they have taken that faith and applied it in their lives, and the way in which they give that example for us to follow. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst give us the grace so to follow them, to put into effect the knowledge we have and the truth that we've been given. And we pray, Lord, that we might have that same comfort and peace as they had, and that we might have before us the vision of faith, the prospect of being with thyself. Gracious God, grant unto us further light upon thy word, more blessing upon our soul, and a closer walk with thyself. And in all of thy dealings with us, O God, forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. 73 then, four stanzas, 23 to 26. Nevertheless, continually.